Throughout history, there have been a number of stories that have occurred at Christmas time during the wars that our men have fought in, men and women. World War I especially had that. It was characterized by trench warfare, and so the enemies were quite close to one another, in fact, sometimes just yards apart. There was one time when the officers on both sides of the conflict there decided there in the trenches that on Christmas Day they would permit the soldiers to come out of the trenches for Christmas fellowship and to sing and to celebrate Christmas. And they gladly did it. The troops loved it. But after a short time, the officers realized that was a mistake because the soldiers could not fellowship together one day and then be enemies the next. And so it is in life. If we truly have the right kind of fellowship with God and therefore with one another, we do not then have the conflicts that so often are part of the lives of people in relationships, and especially Christians. A pastor tells about one trip when he went to Egypt that he visited Luxor, and I've had the privilege of being there some years back in Upper Egypt. It was at one time the capital of Egypt, and there is the great temple of Luxor. It's really one of the magnificent ancient structures from ancient times. It's an amazing sight. And as they were going through it, this great temple, on top of one of the tall columns was a small house. And they were very curious, how did that house get up there? Well, the guide explained during the last century that before excavations were made at Luxor, a local farmer tried to find a solid foundation for his house, and he was scratching about in the sand to find some bedrock, and he thought he found it. He found a smooth surface, and he erected a house on this humongous pillar. I mean, this was a magnificent temple, and so that became his home. He needed to have bedrock because of the winds constant blowing, and if it was going to be permanent, he had to have a strong foundation. Well, as the sand began to drift away from his cottage, the farmer began to discover that this was actually built on a piece of hand-carved stone, probably from an ancient temple. And then finally, excavations were made in that place, and he found that he had built his home on a pillar that was 80 feet tall, and that his house actually was on the top of an 80-foot pillar. And so they left it there when they did the excavations, and of course he did not live there any longer. But you know, as believers, we know that our foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord used that very illustration, the solid rock, to explain the solidity of believing in him. He, the Savior of the world. But just like this farmer knew that he was on a solid bedrock, he did not understand the full nature of all that was involved in that stone. And so it is with us. If we will truly understand who our Savior is, and if we will allow his life to become real to us, we will make discoveries way beyond what we initially thought when we simply put our faith in him as Savior. In fact, we will begin to realize that the inevitable problems of life, especially in relationships, do not need to be there. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, a passage that was studied in our Bible study some time back. But as we are in our identity series, I want us to look at a very practical aspect of our identity with Christ as far as his perspective, which can be our perspective. Philippians chapter 2, and we will begin in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. There we are, like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. So clearly here in this passage, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, is getting down to the absolute critical necessity of biblical spirit-filled relationships within the body of Christ and within, of course, each family. It's absolutely bedrock when it comes to the cause of Christ going forward, and that we need to not allow ourselves to have the inevitable strife or vainglory, but to have the mind of Christ. Look with me now at verse 4, and here we begin our text. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, who was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I want us to see here what it means to truly understand our identity in Christ when it comes to our perspective on ourselves and upon others. And to have this mind that is also in Christ Jesus, first of all, we need to have the goal of genuinely being unselfish, the goal of unselfishness. Back to verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. My friends, this is the remarkable character of God. God, who owns all, who has created all, who has all power, is also a God of perfect love, and his heart is for others. And because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, this perspective can be ours. But as verse 4 says, we've got to identify our selfish perspective, which is a very natural perspective. Look not every man on his own things. We must not be focused on ourselves. James chapter 4 warns us, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now, we need to understand that this matter of selfishness is just our natural response. I mean, if we just go along and do not allow God to work, we can be saved and dwelt by the Spirit of God. But if we're dependent upon ourselves, I promise you, the natural reaction you're going to have is that of selfishness. And that will begin the natural relationship conflicts that come in life. And then how tragic they are. Having just a moment of looking to God and having the mind of Christ can change everything. A young man had a terrible falling out with a neighborhood farmer. And one night, as he lost control of his emotions in an act of cruel vengeance, he crept through the neighboring fields, sowing the seeds of a persistent weed that was notorious for being very difficult to get rid of. The weeds sprang up, and no amount of effort would eradicate them. Well, years passed, and wouldn't you know it, the young man fell in love with that other farmer's daughter. He married her at length, and he inherited that land. And so he confessed that he spent the rest of his life literally reaping what he had sown in that one act of angry folly. But folks, it is so sad when we who are believers, who have been saved by the grace of God, who are indwelt by the mighty Spirit of God, are able to then lose control because we are in the flesh and do not see the great enemy of selfishness that is naturally there and say things and do things that oftentimes have a lifetime of ramifications. That's what the Savior here has come to deliver us from. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting at, that there must not be strife or vain glory. And we've got to understand, that's just the way they are. The Illinois Secretary of State, when I was living in Illinois years, decades ago, had to decide who was going to get the license plate that was number one. Well, it was a real problem. He said, I'm not about to assign it to someone and then make a thousand other people feel hurt. So what was the solution? He assigned it to himself. And the solution for a lot of things in our lives, folks, is just the big I. And we don't even see it. In fact, our motives, we don't even know. In the name of trying to be kind and all, a lot of benevolence, in fact, in the world today is oftentimes still with a motive of satisfaction, self-gratification, of being able to help someone else, and it truly isn't the love of God. Collie Reserve, it's a park in Australia, was just looked as pretty as a picture after there was a mammoth kiddies picnic. Well, you can imagine normally what a park would look like after that. And at day's end, the organizers broadcast the news among all the kids that hidden among all the litter were two marked pieces of rubbish which could be traded in for new bicycles. Never had a picnic ground been cleaned as quickly as that one had been. You know, we can do a lot of good things. We can look pretty good. I'll tell you, folks, our motives so often are not spirit-led. They're not selfless. They are not of God. And is tragic then is when relationship issues come on, we don't have the power of God to overcome the natural reactions. And so we need to realize that unselfishness is what God wants us to have, and we need to ask God to enable us to develop a loving purpose. Look at the latter part of verse 4. But every man also on the things of others. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What this means is that our burden ought not to be self-gratification. Our burden ought to be to meet the needs of other people and to allow God to use that. And this is the very heart that is going to be seen here in just a moment as we look at the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 5:1, be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. This, if you're really going to follow the Lord, be an imitator of him and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And this kind of heart will then give us genuine fellowship with one another. There are many of the ancient writers that have talked about the early church, and this is one of the earliest testimonies of the New Testament church at about somewhere in the mid-second century. And the Greek writer Lucian, upon observing the tremendous oneness and fellowship of the people of God of that day, said, it is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, speaking of Jesus, had put it into their heads that they are brethren. And the mark of genuine Christianity, folks, is the fact that we're not falling into the same trap the world is with division in families, with all the strife, with all the problems. I'm telling you, Christmas time is a wonderful time, but it is also, as I've known as over the years of being a pastor, it is one of the most difficult times for people because it brings out the reality of broken relationships. The heartache of Christmas as families try to get together, but there are broken families and the feelings still run deep. Things that still haven't maybe come to cause there to be officially a broken family seem to come to the forefront as the tensions rise at Christmas time. And that's what should mark the believer, his marriage, children and parent relationships, and just the ability to minister to one another ought to be distinctly different than the world. And so as we look at Christ, we need to see verse 4, first of all, this matter of the goal of unselfishness. And let's move now, though. I want to look at verse 5. This is really the heartbeat of this passage. We need the grace for unselfishness. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we have obviously a distinction here. This mind that we are to have is not our mind. It is the mind that was in Christ Jesus. In fact, if we look at this, we'll realize that unselfishness is not fully possible in our humanity. Now, the reason I'm saying this, folks, how many days can Christians go and really not seek the Lord and somehow think their past victories and the character that God's helped them develop will somehow help them have the right kind of heart and relationship? Let me just tell you, you might be able to be nice and you might have a good demeanor, but to really meet the needs of one another and to sacrifice yourself and to be able to have the unity and the blessing and the joy and the fullness that God wants you to have, it's got to come from Him. It is not a natural thing. And I think many people, especially at the holidays, are shocked that problems arise when they should have expected them without the grace of God. Romans 7:8 shows us we're naturally selfish. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which good I find not. And so we need to understand that this is something that is part of our nature, and without God, we cannot solve it. It comes through, as verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, not the one you're born with, not even the one that you have after you're saved, but let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Folks, this is one of the most thrilling verses to me. Isn't it wonderful to know that if the Spirit of God is in control, I can think like Jesus? I can have His wisdom. I can have His perception. I can have His understanding. I can have His love. I can have His self-control. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That is what it's all about. And so if we develop His heart and understand who He is, we can have that love. 1 John 4:12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth or abideth in us, and His love is perfected in us. When we abide in Christ, when we are depending upon Him, when we are not depending upon ourselves, when we're in genuine fellowship with God, the whole picture changes. And that identity that we thrill about, that we're a co-heir with Christ, that we're accepted in the Beloved, also means that we are identified with His very thinking process. If we were to go to the throne today and be able to visually see Christ, we would be overwhelmed with His holiness, certainly, but we would be overwhelmed with His love, with the fact that He is a high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, His absolute keen involvement in our lives and the orders that are being given to the angelic hosts to meet our needs. We would be overwhelmed with His love. And that's the Christ that we're identified with. And that's the Christ, if allowed to dominate and allowed to live His life through us, can give us that heart that He has. A man who had been superintendent of a city rescue mission for 40 years was asked why he spent his life working with, quote, dirty, unkept, profane, drunken derelicts. He said, all I'm doing is giving back to others a little of that love that God has shown me. You see, as a young man, he had been a drunkard, and he went into the mission for a bowl of chili. He heard the preacher say that Christ could save sinners, and he stumbled forward to accept the Lord as a Savior. Though his brain was addled by drink, he felt a weight lifted from his shoulders because he truly put his faith in Christ, and he became a changed person. A little later, seeking God's will for his life, he felt the Lord calling him to go back and to show those people the love that had been shown him. You see, my friends, in America, we really are bound by other loves than the genuine love for Christ and the love of Christ. But when we have this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, the paradigm changes. Let me just say, folks, every one of us know this down deep, but the greatest joy in life is to be free from self, is to be engaged in allowing Christ's heart to dominate since we're identified with him. That's when we have full fellowship with him. That's when his abundant life becomes very real to us. And then our lives get right in sync with what he's called us to do. And as we're willing to sacrificially give of ourselves to other people, the greatest joy known to mankind, the very joy that Christ had as he faced the cross, becomes ours. And we find out what real living is all about. You have a selfish Christmas, you won't be having a happy Christmas. You have an unselfish, divinely empowered Christmas that may be different than what you think it should normally be. You'll have some of the greatest joy you've ever had. Our family, when my children were in the home, a couple of Christmases, several of them, we decided to not do our normal traditions, and we gave ourselves, traveled to places to meet people's needs during that day. And you know, I look back, those were probably our most enjoyable Christmases, because it wasn't about us, it was about others. And so that's the mind for the joy that we ought to have, for the joy that was set before him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, we can revel in our identity. We're accepted. We're co-heirs, as I mentioned. We have all of these tremendous truths. We're justified in Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenlies. But my friend, that ought to mean then that we are practically in union with him and his very heart dominates. And you cannot live a neutral Christian life. You cannot just go along. You cannot be in a passive mode. You can't just revel in these things and think things are okay, because always self-centeredness will grip you. Always you will find yourself reacting. Always you will begin to become ultra selfish. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, especially when the tensions and the pressures and different issues come in, we find ourselves for what we really are. And so may God give us that mind. Now let's look at that mind. Number three, the glory of unselfishness. Verse 6, speaking of Jesus, this mind, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There was the glory of the humility of Christ. May I remind you that Jesus Christ is God? If we had the power and the sinlessness and the strength divine to be able to behold the glory of the Father right now, we would just be overwhelmed. But that's the glory of the Son prior to the incarnation. There's no words to fully express the majesty of Jesus Christ, the great Creator, the Almighty God. And to think that he came. You see, Jesus was and is God. We must not forget it. As we think of the Galilean that walked the hills there in Galilee and in Judea, as we think of the humble carpenter, as we think of the one who was treated so improperly and with such disrespect, we need to never forget that though he was fully a man and went through that for us, he is Almighty God. And so his decision to do this was not forced upon him. It was the will of the Father. And he humbled himself. Verse 6, he was in the form of God. In other words, his very essence was God. And he thought it not robbery. I mean, this was something that was already his. He did not take it. He was God from eternity past to eternity future. He is equal with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's speaking of Jesus Christ there in John chapter 1. And so we find that in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of his divine rights. My friends, this has got to be one of the greatest mysteries to the angelic host and even to the Old Testament redeemed. For this one who is in all power and all authority and all glory and had all rights, so to speak, took off the divine robes, took off the free exercise of what was rightly his, being God. And my friends, from the point of conception by the Holy Spirit until Jesus ascended and went to the throne, Jesus Christ acted only as a man. That's an amazing thing. He did not exercise one right. As that song says, he could have called 10,000 angels when he was hanging there on the cross. In just a flick of his will, the universe could have been burned up. That's how powerful our Savior is. He had the right for full adoration. He didn't have the right for people to mock him. He didn't, this wasn't a justice for him to be treated like he was, even in the days of his ministry, to have even his disciples at times talk to him like he did. But he laid aside his rights. And I tell you, it's a glorious thing, because if he hadn't, he wouldn't have been our sacrifice on the cross. Let me just say this. The most important things in life will never be accomplished until we're willing to humble ourselves. As long as we hold on to our rights, we'll never be the right kind of husband or wife. Our seeming human rights, teenagers, college students, you'll never be the kind of son or daughter that God will honor. You'll never accomplish anything for God because our seemingly human rights, our selfishness is about ourselves, not about him. God's going to call upon every one of us to lay aside what we think are our rights to accomplish a far greater good. And that's what we see with the Lord Jesus. And so he laid aside the free exercise of his divine powers and attributes and acted through the power of the Spirit. And when he was put on the cross, he had lived a truly human life without sin. His spirit was divine, and so that he legally could take our place on the cross. He never deterred from that. He never went out of his humanity. He showed a complete, perfect self-control because he had you in mind. He had me in mind. He was going to go to that cross, and nothing was going to interfere with the fact that he was going to take our place. And my friends, if we can get it down, it doesn't matter about us. It matters that our wives, our husbands, our children, the people that we're ministering to are able to have the fullest of God's blessing. We've got to learn to die to self and to the things that we want and lay aside our rights and quit allowing ourselves to react. You can't react if you've laid aside your rights. That's what meekness is all about. That's why God used Moses so much. And that's why God has given us these different admonitions, like 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And all the glory, then, of that, we call it the incarnation, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, in a very dark and dreary world. It's like the artist that drew a picture of a winter twilight. The trees were heavily laden with snow, and a dreary, dark house, lonely and desolate, was there in the midst of the storm. It was a very sad picture. Then, with a quick stroke of a yellow crayon, he put a light in one of the windows. The effect was magical. The entire scene was transformed into a vision of comfort and cheer. And my friends, when Jesus was born, the angels lit up the sky. The Shekinah, that was the glory of God, and the glory of God was even seen by the wise men 1,000 miles away in Babylon. A light had come in the midst of a very dark, dreary Roman Empire and a world and a nation that was apostate. In the midst of all of that, the light had come. There's glory in Christ's sacrifice. And he was willing to become a man, if you'll look with me at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, laid aside the free exercise of his rights, and took upon him the form of a servant, the real essence of a man, a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. Queen Victoria, whenever she went to Balmoral Castle, would like to walk in the district around and not be confined like a queen, and so she would look like a normal person and have her faithful servant, John Brown, who followed behind her. One time she was out, and there was a flock of sheep being driven by a boy who shouted, "Keep out of the way, stupid woman!" The queen smiled but said nothing. And when her servant came along, he informed the lad that she was the queen. "Ugh, well," said the boy, "she should dress like a queen." Well, Jesus is a man and God, but his deity was veiled in humanity. And my friend, he was treated like every man is treated, and worse, because he became a man. But the glory of it was that he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And finally, that leads to the glory of his sacrifice. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, my friends, let me just finish quickly with this. God and death don't go together. God is life. There is no death in God. He is life from eternity past to eternity future. He is the very source of the life of this universe. Death isn't something that's even in the scope of God. But becoming the second Adam, identified with us so he could be our Savior, Jesus humbled himself to do something that was unthinkable for God. And that was for him to experience death as a man, and then worse than that, judgment of spiritual death from the Heavenly Father's hand as a judge. And he now, because of that, is forever identified with us as a man who has died. But he rose again. Remember, as you think about the fact, you know, I've got death ahead. That's an appointment on all of our calendars unless the rapture occurs. And that would be a nice option. Remember, Jesus died too. And he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, even death. It's a wonderful thing. And as we think of this sacrifice, he became obedient to death, even the worst death you could think of, the death of the cross. What a death of what would be shame normally in the human existence. The Father suffered. In the story Peace Child by Don Richardson, you may have read that there on the we've been ministering in Papua New Guinea on the other side. Mr. Scoville, that was here, talked about that, the Indonesian side. And in the early days of reaching that, there were tribes there that were very savage, head hunting, cannibals, and so forth. And he and his family went with their little baby and stayed there and got to know them and gave the gospel, but no one ever was saved. They had such a warped view. Treachery and cannibalism were virtues, and so they thought that Judas was the hero, not Jesus. Well, as it got so intense between a warring tribe, they decided they had to pack their bags and leave, and that grieved the hearts of these people who really had grown to love them. And so they got together and decided they were going to have a special session and have a peace treaty with these warring tribes so they would stay. He watched what would happen. The peace ritual began. And young children from the warring villages were to be exchanged. And as long as any of those children were alive, peace would continue. It was an agonizing ritual because mothers were all afraid that their child would be the one that is chosen. After total indecision and no one moving, the chief of the tribe that Richardson was with grabbed his only son, rushed toward the enemy, literally giving the tribe to his enemies. He received the sun from the other side. Peace descended upon the mountain. And as he pondered the significance of that ceremony, not just for themselves and for the opportunity to stay, and the sacrifice was there, he realized that this was a powerful redemptive analogy. He gathered the elders together and he told them how God, the Heavenly Son, Father, sent Jesus Christ as the peace child to make peace between God and man. And for the first time, they got it. And after that, if you've read the story, glorious work of God was done in that tribe. You know, we often think of how Jesus suffered, but can you imagine the Father as the glory of the Son went to the earth? You can imagine the Father from the beginning of time who had asked his Son to be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And I can't imagine, we're not divine, but when the Father judged the Son upon the cross, the agony in his soul, and the agony in the soul of the Holy Spirit who was in Christ. It's beyond words to think of that separation. Friends, if you ever think you're not loved, you're just missing the whole point. Every person here is loved with an amazing love. And so this sacrifice was glorious. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. And every person in this room can have everlasting life. Friends, that's the mind that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, how quickly we get petty, reactive, worrying about our rights, get frustrated with folks. May I submit to you, it's because we forget our identity with Christ and the fact it's not about us. And when we are truly in oneness with him, his very thought process, his motives, his heart, his desires will become ours. And my friends, you cannot get upset with someone that you love. You cannot get upset with someone that you're living for and willing to die for. Real Christianity is shown by having the mind of Christ. Now let's bow for prayer. As we bow before the Lord here this morning, how many would simply say this morning, Pastor, I'm a believer. I'm so thankful for what Christ has done. But I have to admit, I go to the default position of selfishness far too often. And I realize there's no justification for my irritations, no justification for my reactions to my family, to people around me, getting frustrated. These things are not right. That means I'm not walking in the Spirit. I am not living out the reality, my identity with Jesus Christ. I'm missing it, and God's touched my heart this morning. I long to live that way, and certainly over the holidays, I want to be a genuine illustration of the love of Jesus Christ. Would you pray for me this morning? Would you slip your hand up if that has been your heart cry, or that is your heart cry? God bless you. Amen. Thank you. Maybe there's someone here, and you'd say, Pastor, as I think of what Christ has done for me, I don't know if I fully have understood it. Friend, without Jesus, you cannot have salvation. It's not based upon you, your works, your religion. It is all based upon Christ. And you'd say, Pastor, this morning, I see in a new way how much Christ loved me, and I just want him to know that I want that salvation. I want him to work in my heart. Would you pray for me? Would you slip your hand up if God's working in your heart and you want to get that matter settled here today? Could I see your hand? God bless you. That's wonderful. Anyone else? God's working in your heart. Lord, would you work in the lives of these that have indicated the need that you have made real? And Lord, would you bless in this invitation? Would you give mighty victory now in Jesus' name? Amen.